Before I speak this morning, I want to say a word about preaching, period. If you were to enroll in a theological seminary and take a class in classical homiletics, the professor would tell you that there are basically two kinds of preaching. There is what is commonly called topical preaching, in which a preacher or a pastor takes a topic and speaks on that topic. And then there is textual preaching, in which he takes a text from the Bible. Topical sermons have text, but they don't really deal with the text in context very often. But a textual sermon does. A textual sermon either takes one verse and tries to deal with it in its context, or takes a passage and tries to explain and expound that passage in its context. Now, I would say that most preaching in the United States is topical in nature. If you've been in this congregation since I've been here, you have picked up probably at this point that I am totally committed to a more textual kind of preaching. That most of the preaching I do takes a passage and explains it. But now, there is a form of textual preaching that is rather rare. It deals with the text of Scripture, but it doesn't take one verse and it doesn't take one passage or paragraph. Rather, it takes a whole book and in one sermon tries to cover everything in one full sweep in that book. I have been told that when Dr. J. Vernon McGee was the pastor of this church, he periodically preached a sermon entitled, One Hour in Romans. Do some of you remember that sermon? Some of you remember One Hour in Romans? That is an illustration of the kind of thing that I am talking about. I don't know too many preachers or pastors who do that kind of speaking. But in my opinion, it ought to be done more. And it ought to be done more for the simple reason that God wrote His Bible, His Word, in books. Then it would seem to me the most natural, logical thing in the world is that somewhere along the line, pastors and Bible teachers teach and speak on those books as units, because that's how God wrote the book. I personally have, as a life's ambition, to be able to think through all the books of the Bible. And I will confess unto you right now, I cannot do that today. There are some books that I can think through, and there are others I cannot. But one of my life's goals is that when I am totally gray-headed, I will be able to do that. Now, as pastor of this church, I have tried to take books, balance that with some topics, and present sort of a balanced diet to this congregation. So far, we have looked at several books of the Bible. I've tried to have a balance between Old Testament and New Testament. So we start off in Nehemiah, and then we went to James, and then I went back to the Old Testament and Daniel, and then I came to Colossians. When I've gotten to the end of each one of these book studies, I have taken a message and covered the whole book. Can you give me the basic outline of Nehemiah? Remember I gave you a test once when I got to the end of the study on doctrine? Maybe I'd have somebody stand and give me the outline of Nehemiah. I'd like for this congregation to be able to do that with the various books that we study. Very simply, Nehemiah can be divided into two parts. In the first six chapters, he's rebuilding the wall. And in chapters 8 through 13... the last six chapters, he's rebuilding the city, the people. And chapter 7 is sort of a hinge between the two. Can you give me an outline of James? Do you remember that? You don't remember that, do you? I can tell by the look on your face. James can be divided into three parts, and that book's a little easier because it's all summarized in one verse, James 1:19. The subject is trials, and James is saying to get the most out of trials, you need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Remember that? All right, I said all of that to say this. We've just finished the study of Colossians. And what I would like to do today is take the whole book of Colossians and go through it with one quick sweep. I would like, when you leave here this morning, to be able to think through the book of Colossians. Maybe we could call this one half hour in Colossians, or something like that. There's also another motive I have, another purpose I have, and that is that I believe that the truth, the overarching sum of Colossians, is a spiritual truth that all of us must know and never forget. So what I'm going to do this morning is look at the whole book of Colossians at one time, and I would like to suggest that you jot this down somewhere. It might not be a bad idea for you to jot this down in the introduction to the book of Colossians. I'm going to give you a little outline of Colossians. Now, with that in mind, let me begin with a rather simple little illustration. Let's look at Colossians. The object of a train running on a track is to get to a station. In order for that to happen, two things must take place. The train must stay on the track, obviously, and it must keep moving. What must not happen is the train must not stop, or it must not be derailed. Now, that's rather obvious. So if the train were to stop or be derailed, immediately we know it's not going to make it to the station in that state. But there is something that sometimes happens to a train that will also prevent it from getting to its destination. And that is, it can be sidetracked, either temporarily or permanently. Those sidetracks may be as detrimental to the train getting to its destination as a derailment or a complete stop. So we need to beware of those sidetracks. Now, spiritually, God has given us a goal, a station, an objective. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that it is God's purpose that we be conformed to the image of Christ. In Ephesians, we are told that we are to grow up until we come to the full stature of the full measure of Christ, that we are to grow up in Him in all things, to use Paul's phrase in Ephesians 4. Now, that's the station. That's the goal. That's the aim and the objective. If we are to get to that place, we obviously must stay on track and we must not be sidetracked. Now, it seems to me that that in capsule form is what the book of Colossians is all about. That what this book is trying to do is keep us on track, the main track, and warn us of some of the sidetracks that could deter us from our destination. Now, the question is, what's the main track that we have to stay on? And what are some of those sidetracks we must beware of? Well, if we can answer those two questions, we have the book of Colossians in our hand. So let's look at the book of Colossians. The background is rather simple. Evidently, the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae. Rather, he either led Epaphras, their pastor, to Christ, or had a great influence in his life. There was a time when Paul was at Ephesus. Matter of fact, he was there for 3 years. Colossae was a smaller town just outside of Ephesus. Paul left Ephesus, Epaphras went to Colossae, and Paul ended up in prison in Rome. In the meantime, Epaphras started a church in this little town of Colossae. He led some people to Christ, but the congregation was in danger of being sidetracked by several false doctrines. So out of concern for the congregation, and perhaps with a great concern for the Apostle Paul in prison, Epaphras goes from Colossae to Rome. He tells Paul of the problem back in Colossae, and Paul writes them a letter. The book of Colossians is simply a letter. That's all it is. Now, an ancient letter had six parts. This is not the outline I want you to write down, but I want to mention in passing that any ancient letter had six parts. It started with a salutation. It then had a thanksgiving, a prayer. There followed the body of the letter, and it concluded with personal greetings and a benediction. Now, most of Paul's letters follow that format meticulously, and so does the book of Colossians. So when you open the book, the first two verses are the salutation. And in traditional, ancient traditional form, the salutation identifies the author and the recipients and gives a brief greeting. There is after that a thanksgiving in which Paul thanks them for their faith and their love and their hope, the great three Christian virtues. After the thanksgiving, there is a prayer. And Paul prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord, that they may know His will so they can walk worthy of the Lord. Now, in these opening verses, there are some hints as to what is to come. But basically, Paul is simply following the format of the ancient letter, and he's thanking God for them, and he's praying for them. The body of the letter begins in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul subtly slides from the prayer to the body and the content of the epistle. And it continues until it gets to chapter 4, verse 6. And then there follows these personal greetings, and the book ends with a benediction. Now, what I want to do is take the body of this letter, the heart, the content of the letter, and talk about it. It can be divided into three parts. Most Bible teachers divide it into three parts. This is what I want you to understand. The first main section of the body of this letter is from chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 7. And that section can be entitled Doctrine. Paul starts by giving them a doctrinal point. Then, in chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 4, there is a defense. And in that section, he deals with these things that might sidetrack them. The last section of the body of the epistle is chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 6. And in that section of the body of the epistle, he gives them their duty. So very simply, I want us to look at the doctrine, the defense, and the duty. And with that in mind, let's begin by looking at the doctrine. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul begins by talking about Jesus Christ. And he says in these verses that Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. He says that is evident because of his relationship to the Creator, from his relationship to the creation, from his relationship to the church. But the point in verses 15 to 23 of the first chapter is that Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. But then, having established who Jesus Christ is, the Apostle Paul talks about what Jesus Christ came to do. He was the supreme sovereign who came to suffer. Notice, he says, "And you," verse 21, "being sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, hath he now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So the thought of these opening verses is that Jesus Christ is God. And he, God, came to die, to suffer, so that we can be saved, and beyond being just saved, brought to spiritual maturity. Now that's critical. That's the doctrinal section of this epistle. It can be all summarized in the simple statement that Jesus Christ, the sovereign and the Savior of the universe, suffered on the cross to bring us to maturity. I think that thought has been captured well by Isaac Watts in his famous hymn, "At the Cross." The first stanza says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The second stanza says, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And the third stanza zeroes in again on the same thought of Colossians 1. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shout his glory and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. That hymn captures in poetry and music the thought of Colossians 1, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign who died. We might be spiritually mature. But Paul, after having established that, there's something rather interesting. He's still now in the doctrinal section of this epistle, and he moves from that high and holy, exalted doctrine of Christ to talk about himself and his ministry. The Apostle Paul turns attention to himself. He says in the latter part of verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And in these next verses, the last verses of chapter 1, he talks about the fact that just like Jesus Christ, he suffered. And just like Jesus Christ, his suffering was for the same purpose. Now, Christ suffered on the cross that he might bring us to spiritual maturity. And we are told in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul says, I suffered. Matter of fact, he says, I completed the sufferings of Christ of all things. And he says, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, and as you know, that's mature, in Christ. So Paul is saying, Christ suffered to bring us to maturity, and I suffered to bring us to maturity. All of which leads me to suggest again that anyone who is involved in any kind of ministry, whether it be the official pastoral ministry, such as the men on this platform, or whether it be a layman trying to minister to another believer, there will be suffering involved. When I spoke on this passage and going through the book, I talked about some of the sufferings that a pastor goes through. When I got done, a week or so later, Larry Simpson, one of the men on the pastoral staff, brought me a little piece that illustrated the kind of thing I said before, and I thought I'd just read it to you. It's the idea that you can't please everybody. You try to minister to them, and they're going to criticize you or pick you apart. It's just, this says it better than I said it last time, and since Larry brought it to me, I thought I'd read it to you. It says this: if the pastor is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old for the young people. If he has 5 or 6 kids, he has too many. If he has none, he's setting a bad example. If he preaches from notes, he has canned sermons and is dry. If his messages are extemporaneous, he isn't deep enough. If he caters to the poor in the church, he's playing to the grandstand. If he pays attention to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he uses too many illustrations, he's neglecting the Bible. If he doesn't include stories, he isn't clear. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, they claim he's a compromiser. If he preaches the truth, he's too offensive. If he doesn't present the whole counsel of God, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the church and should leave. If he doesn't make them all happy, if he makes them all happy, he has no convictions. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he buys a new one, he's setting his affections on earthly things. If he preaches all the time, the congregation gets tired of hearing just one man. If he invites guest ministers, he's shirking his responsibility as a pastor. If he receives a large salary, he's a mercenary. If he gets a small one, well, then that proves he wasn't worth much anyway. Now, when I went through this before, I said some things like this, and it wasn't because I felt picked on. I was simply trying to illustrate the truth of the passage. It was kind of nice, though, because everybody kept feeling sorry for me and kept encouraging me. That wasn't all bad. But I just want to say that this is bigger than just a pastor living in a fishbowl and people taking pot shots at him. It's way bigger than that. The truth that I want you to understand is that if you set out to minister to somebody, you don't have to be a pastor. If you set out to minister to somebody, you're going to suffer. And I suspect that's one of the reasons most of us don't minister more. It's just plain tough to minister to people. Sloan Wilson, the man who wrote the book, A Man in a Gray Flannel Suit, once said this: a man who wants to read and write must let the grass grow long. Now think about that for just a second. You see, there's a price to pay for reading and writing. If you're going to be an author, it's going to take some time. Likewise, there's a price to pay for ministering to people, and you may have to neglect mowing your lawn. Don't neglect it too long. I'm just trying to say that there's suffering in ministering to people. Let me take one area of suffering and to illustrate the point. I think that if you really start trying to minister to people on a one-to-one level, you really care about people and you get involved in their lives and you try to encourage them to go on to spiritual maturity, or you try to win people to Jesus Christ, one of the things you will suffer of all things, something you may not suspect, but you will suffer, is loneliness. I don't know who wrote this, but it says it as well as I've ever heard it said. Someone's put it like this: nowhere is loneliness more felt than in the ministry. The nature of life and the task given to the man in this respect brings its lonely hours. He meditates alone to find the secrets of God to communicate to others. He walks alone to bring help and encouragement to those in suffering and in sorrow. He hears alone the secrets of the human heart and dares not share those with any others, not even his wife and partner. He suffers alone when he fails with people. He is keenly sensitive alone when certain disciples of Christ turn back and walk no more with him. He agonizes alone when the truth he proclaims does not bring the results in converted lives. He endures the silence alone when he is buffeted and perplexed in the providence of God. In order to bring people to spiritual maturity, Jesus Christ had to die. And in order to bring people to spiritual maturity, others will have to suffer the agony of loneliness to bring them along the way. So the doctrinal part of the book of Colossians is that Jesus Christ, the sovereign, died to bring us spiritual maturity. And like him, we must suffer too. The first paragraph of chapter 2, Paul continues this theme. He's still in the doctrinal section, only now he encourages the Colossians to keep growing. You see, that's the whole point he's making in this opening section, that the goal, the station, the train must reach is maturity. So he now urges them to go on to maturity. I'm going to go, I read part of the hymn entitled At the Cross. The last stanza talks about our response. The first stanzas talked about God's revelation of himself and Christ and his death. But the last stanza talks about our response to all of that. And it says, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And that, it seems, captures what Paul is saying in the first seven verses of chapter 2. that because that's the goal, what we must do is give ourselves to Him and give ourselves to others and give ourselves away. In light of the great doctrine of chapter 1, in light of the death of the sovereign of the universe for our sins, 'tis all that I can do. But Paul quickly moves from doctrine to defense. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, and going down through chapter 3, verse 4, he warns them of being sidetracked. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Look at chapter 2, verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you." Look at verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Look at verse 20. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Throughout this section, he is warning of being sidetracked. He is on the defensive. And yet, if you probe this passage carefully, you will quickly discover that his defense is an offense. He starts out with a positive note, and then he gets to a negative note. The positive section is verses 15 to 18. In that section, he is saying something positive, that Christ is all the fullness of God, that we are complete in Him. And by that he means we have been circumcised, spiritually speaking. We've been raised. We are free from sin. We are free from the law. We are free from satanic powers. We are complete, positionally. And we need to be complete practically. In other words, we need to be mature. But you've got to understand that you are complete. I wish with all that is in me, I wish I could communicate that truth to you. I think it's one of the most incredible, fantastic truths, not only the book of Colossians, but of the whole New Testament. If you could just understand, you're complete. I wish I had the vocabulary. I wish I had the oratorical ability to somehow communicate to you, you are complete in Jesus Christ. If it were possible, I'd zip open the top of your head and pour this in. The closest I came to doing it when I was going through the series was to suggest that it's like a ship fitted for a journey that has aboard all the supplies and equipment it needs to make the trip. That's what Paul is saying. Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are now united to Him, and that makes us complete. You, my friend, no matter how weak you may be spiritually, you are complete in Christ, and you have all the supplies and the equipment needed to make the journey to spiritual maturity. Please hear that. Please hear that. It's the great truth of the book of Colossians. Most Christians feel weak and inferior and incomplete, and think, I can't make it because there is something defective in me. No! 1,000 times no! If you have Jesus Christ, you are complete.
A preacher more eloquently than I has said it, or has said it more eloquently than I can say it, when he said it like this: "So now we are complete because we are in Him. Our hand is whole because His was pierced. Our brow is free because He wore a crown of thorns. Our soul escapes because He, for us, went through the horrors of hell. He was humbled that we might be exalted. He became poor that we might be made rich. He was clothed with our dust in order that we might wear His royal robes. He entered into our grave in order that we might sit on His throne. He emptied Himself of the glory which He had before the world was, in order that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. He bore the punishment we deserved, in order that we might receive the reward He deserved. He was wounded that we might be healed. He was drained the cup of wrath, in order that we might drink the water of salvation. He who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, in order that we who are the sons of men might become the sons of God. Oh, hear me! If you have Jesus Christ, you are complete. Now that's the positive note in the defense section of the book of Colossians. He moves from that to a negative note. In verses 16 down through chapter 3, verse 4, he warns of a heresy that can sidetrack you and prevent you from reaching spiritual maturity. Frankly, we don't exactly know what this heresy was. All we know about this heresy, we know from the book of Colossians, and we have to piece it together. From examining the elements that are here, we can tell that it was a mixture of Jewish legalism, Greek philosophical speculation, and Gentile asceticism. What we can determine is that it was not of God. We can determine that it was after the traditions of men. Verse 8 says, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Verse 22 says that it was after the commandments and doctrines of men. We can also know that whatever this was, it would sidetrack them and prevent them from becoming spiritually mature. That it would sidetrack a believer from spiritual growth. Look at verse 19. He says, and holding the head, from which all the body by joints and marrow have nourishment minister and knit together increase with the increase of God. Not holding the head, who is able to make us grow. The other thing we can know is that whatever this was, and it involved Jewish rules and regulations, it involved some kind of self-denial, whatever it was, it would sidetrack them. And furthermore, it wouldn't work. Look at verse 23. Which thing, having indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. When we went through this, I explained that's a difficult verse, but it seems to be saying that you can neglect the body, you can deny yourself, in the wrong sense of the term, and it won't work. One of the most famous Christians in church history was a man named Jerome. He lived in the 4th century, and he translated the Bible into Latin, known as the Vulgate. When he was a young man, he lived a sinful, wretched life. And when he became a Christian, he wanted to conquer all of that riotous living that he had gone through. He wanted to get it totally out of his system and totally out of his mind. So he went to Palestine, he went to Bethlehem, he sat in a cave, and he worked on Latin manuscripts. Matter of fact, I have been to the cave where he worked in Bethlehem, right close to where they say Christ was born. He starved himself. He so fasted and denied himself, he wanted to get all fleshly urges out of his system. And after he had isolated himself and starved himself to conquer the flesh, he went to sleep one night and dreamed about all of his fun that he had before he got saved. It won't work, folks. And that's what Paul is saying. You can get sidetracked on legalism and asceticism, but it won't work. It will not deny the flesh. The only thing that will do that is walking in the Spirit, which is not hiding in a cave, and it's not fasting until you're almost emaciated. So Paul is saying, look, the main track is Jesus Christ, and the side track is anything that takes you away from Him. You are complete in Him. You must follow Him, you must grow in Him, and anything that gets you sidetracked from Him is going to prevent you from getting to spiritual maturity. Having established all of that, the Apostle Paul then gives us our duty. That's in chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 6. It's rather interesting what he does in this section. He just very simply takes every different area of our life, and he in essence says that Christ has to be the preeminent one in every area of our life. So in verses 5 to 14, he talks about our personal life. And he says, right in the middle of this section, look at chapter 3, verse 11. He says, but Christ is all in all. That's the point. Christ is all in all. So, we are to put on and put off. We're to put off sin and we're to put on spiritual virtues so that Christ can be all in all. So he deals with our personal life. Then in verses 15 to 17, he deals with our church life. Now, when I spoke on these verses, I suggested that they were still dealing with our personal life, and I believe they are, and yet there is a sense in which these verses deal with our church life. Look at verse 15. He says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body. He obviously has the church in view. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So he starts out in this section dealing with our personal life, and he moves to the church. And while there are still personal elements in this section, it's now more than personal. It's corporate. And he talks about our ministry to one another. But in the midst of that corporate worship, that corporate life, we are to let the peace of Christ, the peace of God, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ determine everything that we do. What's the point? The point is that our duty in our personal life is that Christ may be all in all. And in our church life, that it's the word of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the peace of Christ, the name of Christ that must determine what we do. He must have the preeminence in everything. He then moves to our home life. In verses 18 to 21, he talks about husbands and wives and parents and children. And again, it is inescapable that what he is emphasizing is that Christ must be in the midst of it all. So wives are to submit to their own husbands because it is fit in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in all things because that is pleasing unto the Lord. And husbands are to love their wives. And as he says in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church. So right in the middle of the home, it is in the Lord. It is unto the Lord. It is as unto the Lord. Christ has got to be in the middle of all of those relationships. He moves from that to your business life. In chapter 3, verse 22, down through chapter 4, verse 1, he again is saying that servants are to work as unto the Lord. Look at verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. It's coming through now in increasing force that Christ is to have the preeminence in everything because of who he is and what he's done. Because that's the station toward which we are moving, that we may grow up in him to the full stature of the full measure of Christ. We're to do everything as unto the Lord, in our personal life, in the church, in our home, and in our business life. He has one other area. I'm going to call that our social life. In chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, he talks about our social relationships, our relationships with the world. And in that area, we're to do it as unto him. We're to pray that lost people will be saved. We're to walk toward those that are without as we represent him. We're to be conscious of him so we season our speech with salt. But every area of our life is to be done as unto him. I'm going to repeat it one more time. Some of you are taking notes. In our personal life, in our church life, in our home life, in our business life, in our social life, in every area, we're to do everything as unto him. During World War II, a Christian nurse was caring for a GI who had his leg half blown off. It was a messy, bloody mess. Gangrene had already set in. Another soldier came by and watched her for a moment and said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And she turned to him and said, "Neither would I." You think about that for a minute. What that Christian lady was saying is, what I wouldn't do for $1 million, I'd do for him. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us. That in every area of our life, we do everything as unto him, so that he might have the preeminence in everything. Matter of fact, if I had to choose one verse that I think maybe says it all, it'd be Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That is the key phrase in the whole book of Colossians. That is the point of the book of Colossians. That Jesus Christ might have the preeminence in everything. To develop that idea and expand it and amplify it, he deals with the doctrine. He defends, especially against being sidetracked, and then he tells us that that's our duty, which is plugged into the doctrine. To sum it all up, the doctrine is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the universe who suffered to make us mature. The defense is that if you get off in legalism and asceticism and Greek philosophy and speculation, it will sidetrack you from the main track, which is Christ. And so our duty, because of who Christ is and our relationship to him, is to put him in the middle of everything, so that he might have the preeminence in every area of our life. And that's what Colossians is really all about. I'm giving you this because I want you to understand Colossians, but I've got something in mind way beyond that. And that is that he might have the preeminence in everything we do. That we do everything as unto him. Somebody has said, the main thing is to see to it that the main thing is the main thing. I'd like to close by making two suggestions. One is very simply, because of human nature, we have a tendency to be sidetracked. And it's so easy to do. You can be stopped on the track by sin. You can be derailed by sin or some kind of tragedy that offends you. But you can be sidetracked even by something that appears spiritual. A few months ago, a man wrote me a letter and he said that we should never refer to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ. He is Lord Jesus Christ, so we must always refer to him as Lord Jesus Christ. And then he told me that December 25th had a pagan origin, and we should never, under any circumstances, recognize Christmas as Christ's birthday on December 25th. I wrote him back and I said, if the Bible one time refers to Jesus Christ without using the word Lord, then I have the right to do it. And it does, so your point is not well taken. Secondly, granted, we don't know what day Jesus Christ was born on, but he was born one day of the year, and December 25th is as good a day as any. Folks, this is just September. We hadn't got to Christmas yet. And then I said to him, may I make a suggestion? I'd like to suggest that you major on something major. Seems to me that you've picked about as picky and petty and a minor as a point as you could find. How about finding something major to major on? Like the fact that the world is going to hell. How about leading some people to Jesus Christ instead of arguing over what day we recognize his birthday? He wrote me back. Gave me a list of arguments this long for why I was wrong and wanted me to answer him. Now, going through Nehemiah, I learned something. They tried to sidetrack Nehemiah. Do you remember that? In chapter 6, they said, come on down to the Valley of Ono and let's discuss this. And Nehemiah, you remember the answer? Nehemiah said, oh, no. As I read his letter, I thought of Nehemiah and didn't even answer it. I learned from Nehemiah, I don't have to answer every letter. I thought I did. By the way, if he's listening, I'll get 3 letters next week. But now I want to show you what a sidetrack can do. He wrote me another letter. I got it last week. You know what he's told me now? I'm not going up in the rapture. I guess that's because I observe Christmas. And furthermore, he told me I was building Talbot Chapel to preach my false doctrine in. Now, folks, that's ridiculous. Now, it just was plain ridiculous. If you want something to stand on a soapbox about, I'll give you a couple of issues real quick. Number one, Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign of the universe. Number two, evangelism. Go win some people to Jesus Christ. And number three, if you want something big to crow about, how about let's try and loving one another for a change? Go ahead. I know it's Sunday morning. The point of the book of Colossians is that Jesus Christ is the main track and anything else is a sidetrack. And what I'm telling you this morning is we ought to stay on the main track. I got one more point. That is, we tend to get sidetracked. And the tragedy is we leave out the main thing. I'm going to end very simply by quoting a little poem. And it illustrates so well that we can work so hard and leave out the main thing, which is Him. Here it is. She measured out the butter with a very solemn air. The milk and sugar also. She took the greatest care to count the eggs correctly and add a little bit of baking powder, which you know beginners often omit. Then she stirred it all together and baked it for 1 hour. But she never quite forgave herself for leaving out the flour. Oh, hear me. Oh, please hear me. The Bible talks about the simplicity which is in Christ. I think we need to just get back on the track, which is Him, and we ought to move full steam ahead to be mature in Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, our concern this morning is there are people listening here who might not even know Your Son, and that concerns us. And then, our Father, there is the great concern that so many of us have a tendency to get sidetracked and off track. Oh, Father, may the Spirit of God show us the loveliness of Your Son again. Melt our hearts so that we bow before Him in gratitude for all that He's done and get back on track and go full steam ahead. Now, Father, there are hearts here this morning that need to be spoken to. And I pray the Spirit of God will speak, that folk will come to know Your Son. Believers will be revived and recharged, and we can move toward maturity again. Speak, our Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.